1. This morning we come to a story in Abraham's life that I'm sure most of us are familiar with. But if not, then I would say brace yourself. Because here we have what is not only on the surface, but on so many levels, what is really the most troubling account in Abraham's life. We know that Abraham has gone through so much. He has experienced so many difficulties, so many trials, so many tests throughout his pilgrimage. But nothing is as troubling as what we find here. And of course, what I'm talking about is this account where God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. But rather than describe it, why don't I just read it? Genesis 22, verses 1 through 24, and I'd ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you with grateful hearts, Lord, for the love that you have for us. Grateful for the grace you have given to us. And Lord, grateful for this account which is before us. Lord, in many ways, what we read here is certainly troubling. And yet I pray, Lord, that as we work our way through it, we would also see the glory that is embedded within it. Lord, please use this historic account, I pray, to minister to each and every one of us, to grow us in grace and in faith, to grow us ultimately in a greater realization, a greater knowledge and understanding of the height and depth and width and length of the love of Christ. Lord, please do this, we pray, and give me grace as I stand to proclaim your word, that I would do so in a way that honors you and that is true to this text. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for as meaningful as this story is, the temptation in coming to it is just to sort of gloss all over all of the difficulties that are in it and instead just rush ahead and focus on how similar it is to a story that comes later on in Scripture, a story which this story clearly reminds us of. And that's a temptation that is certainly alluring, because the truth of the matter is this story here presents us with a number of difficulties. I mean, who reads this story and automatically thinks, wow, what a great story? I mean, when you read this, do you honestly have that sense, that feeling that this is just a wonderful story? I mean, I know what this story is saying. And still, when I read this story, it unsettles me every time. I don't just read this and say glory and hallelujah and isn't this majestic, though it is those things. But every time when I read it, it unsettles me. Because in it, I see the God that I worship and you worship commanding something horrific of Abraham. And in it, I see Abraham willing to do it. That's unsettling. As one writer put it, if the story of Abraham and Isaac is true, Abraham was insane, not religious. And I'll tell you, in any other context, I think we'd agree with that. You know, we read of these pagan rituals whereby children were offered as burnt offerings to pagan deities. We think that's crazy. We hear of suicide bombers who are given the blessing by their parents to go and blow themselves up in the name of their God. And we think that's madness. But we come to this text here, and on the surface, it pushes us in that same direction. On the surface, you read this, and if all you did was read it on the surface, then you'd come to this same conclusion. Abraham's not religious. He's crazy. But fortunately, there's much more to this story than that which lies on the surface. Because for as unsettling as this story is on the surface, underneath it all, the message that this story communicates to us is one of love. And of a love greater than any other love that has ever or could ever exist. That's what lies underneath the surface here in this story. And that's what I want us to get to see. But in order to do this, we need to sort of back up and think a bit about this man, Abraham, and about all that he has been through. Now, it all began roughly 45 or 50 years ago from this time, when Abraham was called by God out of the land of Ur, called to follow him. And in being called to follow him, Abraham was given a series of promises. And as we know, those promises centered upon an heir. An heir who would come, and through that heir, through whom an inheritance would be won, would be earned, would be secured for Abraham and all of his seed. And everything that we've read over the past 9 chapters, covering what has now been, again, roughly 45 to 50 years of Abraham's life, has in one way or another related to those promises. From his initial calling to his settling in the land, to the ratification of the promises, to the adultery committed with Hagar, to the sacrament of circumcision, to the Lord's own visitation, to ultimately the birth of Isaac himself. Everything in his life, 50 years of it, has been driving towards this event of Isaac's birth. And that's what we have to remember. We have to remember, and this is something that we need to do when we're sort of biographical here. We need to remember that this is a real man. A real man who lived a real life. And whose life for 25 of those years, roughly, revolved around nothing but a promise. That's what he was living for. It was to see this promise fulfilled. And yet the fulfillment of this promise wasn't just about Abraham having, you know, a little boy to play catch with, as though him being a dad would ultimately give him this great sense of meaning in life. He wasn't revolving his life around that. That's not why he was hoping in this promise, as though it suddenly would bring fulfillment to him. But this promise was about salvation. And that's what we need to remember. This was about an heir who would secure an inheritance for Abraham and all his descendants. That's what this promise was. And Abraham put all of his eggs in this basket. I mean, he put all of his eggs in this basket. There was nothing else that Abraham was living for. He left his family. He left his land. He has now followed God and set up shop in a place where he's a pilgrim and a sojourner. And he's done it based upon a promise. I mean, he's put all his eggs in this one basket and devoted his life to following this God who promises. And after 25 years of waiting, God finally delivered on that promise. And that's what we saw last time as Isaac was born. And so now we say it was all worth it. Wow, I mean, 25 years of waiting and toiling and wondering, and 25 years of being tested and all of the struggles that he has gone through has now paid off. As he had his son, and now the ultimate fulfillment of the promise was on its way. As it's through Isaac that his offspring would be named. But then we come to chapter 22 and read these words. After these things, meaning after the birth and the weaning of Isaac, which we just saw last time in chapter 21. After these things, God tested Abraham. Now we read that, and immediately, I think our senses are somewhat heightened. Because that's what tests do. I mean, you hear of a test, and your attention is arrested. Suddenly your senses are heightened. But nothing could prepare us. I mean, again, put yourself in the flow of Abraham's life. Put yourself in the flow of what he's just, the child has come. I mean, it's been, the testing is done. It's been 25 years. The testing is done. So nothing could prepare us for what we read next. God calls to Abraham, and Abraham, probably as unsuspecting as could be, says, "Here am I." And God says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah," yes, Lord, "and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, in hearing that, you can only imagine what was going on in Abraham's mind. I mean, did I just hear what I think I heard? I couldn't have heard that, because God promised me. He promised me. And God swore to me, and God ratified that promise in an incredible covenant ceremony. He did all that, and he promised me that my descendants would be more numerous than the stars of the earth. And he told me that it's in Isaac that this promise would be realized. So this couldn't be him asking me to sacrifice my son, could it? I mean, the level of mental consternation would have been unimaginable. Now, for our part, perhaps we find comfort in knowing that God was just testing him, that he was never going to have him go through with this horrible act. But Abraham didn't know that. Remember that. Abraham did not know that. God didn't say, "Abraham, I'm going to test you, and then here's the test I'm going to test you on." But this was like a pop quiz. I mean, he has no idea that this is a test. But Abraham lived this out in real time. And in real time, God was coming to Abraham, and he was telling him to do something absolutely horrific. He was telling him to offer his son as a burnt offering. Now, later on in Scripture, exactly how a burnt offering is to be offered would be expounded upon. But the way a burnt offering was to be offered was that the offering was to be dismembered and disemboweled, and then the pieces of the offering placed on an altar. It's not a corpse. It's pieces of a corpse placed on the altar and there burnt. And that's what God was telling him to do. I mean, he's calling him to butcher his own son. And in telling him this, he's sparing him no pain. But I mean, you notice, I mean, what he says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." I mean, with each word, the pain is amplified. This isn't just anyone, it's your son. And it's not one of many sons, but it's your only son. And it's Isaac. It's the one you love. I mean, it's as though it's just being driven deeper and deeper into him, this sense of who it is that he is called upon to sacrifice here. It is his only son, the son he had waited for and longed for and lived for these decades. And that's the one he is to sacrifice. See, you think enough's enough. I mean, when he says, you know, "Take your son," we get the point. And yet there is no relenting here. And the reason why, as we'll see, is to emphasize the depth of this relationship. But again, Abraham knows none of that. Abraham knows none of that. He doesn't know the whys and the wherefores. All he knows is that God promised him a son, and God gave him that son, and God is now commanding him to kill that son. And that's more than just a little disturbing, even if we do know it's a test. Because God had to know that this would crush Abraham. He had to know what this would do to him. Because this was Isaac. This was the child that he longed for and loved. And this was the child of promise. And so this was devastating on so many levels. And yet God still imposes the test upon him. And so why? I mean, what was the purpose of it? Couldn't God have sort of got to the end without having to go down this, take Abraham down this horrific path? Well, in seeking to answer that, it's important to first of all know that the scriptures do tell us that God does test his people. This isn't something that is unusual, the fact that God does test his people. Psalm 115, Psalm 11, I could go to many places to demonstrate this, but Psalm 11, verse 5 says that the Lord tests the righteous. And this is a reality that is echoed through Scripture. Now, the word that is used here in Hebrew is bachan. And this word bachan could also be translated as examine or scrutinize or try or prove. It's this process by which God fully tries our faith in order to both refine it and demonstrate the quality of it, to see if in the end we believe him enough in order to obey him, even when that obedience costs the most. That's what a bachan is. It's testing you. It's wanting to advance and grow that faith, but at the same time, it's also going to prove it. It's going to scrutinize it. And this is what God does, and we see him do it all over the Bible. You think about, for example, Israel in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16. There, the Lord tells Moses that he's going to send manna from heaven, but in sending manna from heaven, he gives Moses very clear instructions to relate back to the people of Israel as to how they are to collect it. They are to collect only enough to last them for one day. And we're told why the Lord wants to do this. It's because he wants to test them to see if they will obey him. See, he wants to scrutinize their faith. He wants to see if they do believe him enough to obey him. But he also wants to grow their faith. Because ultimately what this was going to do was, if I believed God in this, then I wouldn't have to collect food for, you know, 2 or 3 days or a week or 2 weeks or whatever, because I believe God will provide for me each and every day. But if I don't believe, then I'm going to hoard. I'm going to collect as much as I can. So this is going to scrutinize that. It's going to see, does he believe enough to obey me and just collect enough for today? And if he doesn't, then through this process, he will grow, because he will see each day food will be provided. Manna will come from heaven. And thus the test both scrutinized their faith and demonstrated the quality of it. And that's what it's doing here with Abraham. And that's why this test is as it is. It's because faith has to rest upon a specific promise, as that's what it's being tested against. It has to have something that it can lean on, that it can rest upon, that it can be challenged by. So ultimately it comes down to, do you believe God, his promise, or not? And that's the question every time. Abraham, do you believe that in Isaac your descendant shall be named? Do you believe that? That's the promise. If you believe it, then you will do everything I say, because no matter what, you believe that promise. Or do you not believe it? And if you don't believe it, then you won't obey it. And thus the relationship between faith and obedience. You must believe in order to obey. You must believe in order to obey. And thus this test here with Abraham goes to the very core of God's promise to Abraham that through Isaac his descendants would be named. That was the promise. And so the question is, would Abraham believe that promise enough to act in obedience when that obedience seems to actually nullify, destroy the fulfillment of the promise? Would he or wouldn't he believe God? Well, we don't have to search very far to get our answer. Because in the very next verse, we're told that Abraham rose early in the morning. I mean, there was no hesitation. The very next day, he rose early in the morning, didn't ponder it, didn't sit on it, didn't mull it over, but early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And thus for 3 days, he made this long journey from the south up to the north to the Mount of Moriah. And it's there that we really get what is our first real hint of Abraham's unwavering faith and confidence in God's promise. As he turns to his servants and tells them, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now here it might be somewhat veiled in our English translations, but in the Hebrew text, each one of these three verbs, the verb to go, halak, to worship, kanan, to return, shuv, each one of those are spoken in the first person plural. Thus, we will go, we will worship, and we will return. And it's very clear when you read the text. Abraham knows that he and the boy are going to participate in everything together, and ultimately the boy will return with him. He knows that. See, Abraham knows that God will in some way preserve his promise. He knows that. And this is something that we not only see here, but this is something the New Testament actually tells us about. In Hebrews 11, you know, there's that nice section there on Abraham. But within that, in verses 17 through 19, we're told specifically of this account and what was going on in Abraham's mind. We're told by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, he knew it wasn't the end for Isaac. He knew it wasn't the end. He knew that God, if need be, would raise him from the dead. And do you know why he knew that? Because some 30 years earlier, God walked through those carved up animal carcasses, swearing to his own harm that he would do everything he promised Abraham he would do. You see, all of these events that took place in Abraham's journey of faith, all of these events were now coming back to fortify and gird up his assurance. And here he can think back to that event and know exactly what that stood for. I mean, when he marched through those carved up carcasses, he knew God was saying, cursed be me if I don't do everything that I have promised. And so for Abraham, if that meant raising Isaac from the dead, then so be it. Because one thing I know, God will keep his word. My friends, that right there is faith. Saying, I believe God even in the face of the impossible. And that's where Abraham was at. He'd been through so much over so long. And he had seen God come through in such a miraculous way in giving him this son. Remember, he and Sarah, reproductively speaking, were dead. Dead. And Abraham saw him come through. And he knew God would come through again. And I'll tell you, that's the way faith is built. Practically speaking, that's the way it's built. It's built upon a record of God's faithfulness. You know, we get ourselves in a bind. We find ourselves sort of at wit's end. We take a hold of the promises of God. We stand upon those promises of God. Bumpy, it's hard. We're just clinging, holding on as best we can. We get through to the other side and we see the promises of God are true and God himself is faithful. And so the next time the turmoil hits, we're a bit more seasoned. We have a bit more confidence. We're able to take a hold of those promises because now we have a record of God's past faithfulness, the security of his promises. And so we're able to now stand a bit more sure-footedly. Because we've seen God work in the past. And so we trust that he'll work in the future. And that was Abraham's confidence. And it's in that confidence that we're told that Abraham and the boy, it's kind of funny he's called a boy by most accounts. It's hard to really nail it down. But if you kind of take a consensus from all those who really delve into these things, the consensus is he's probably 20 years old or so at this time, Isaac. But he and the boy, he and Isaac, take the wood, the fire, and the knife, and head up the mountain together. Now, up to this point, there has been no communication, no conversation that's been recorded. I mean, you can imagine in Abraham's mind, Abraham's probably mulling it over. How is God going to do this? What is God going to do? And eventually he realized it's a resurrection. That's what's going to happen. God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. But there's no conversation that's recorded. But then, as they now start heading up the mountain, Isaac turns to Abraham and says, "My father, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" To which Abraham prophetically says, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And with that, they go on together until they come to the place which God had told them. And now as you're reading along at this point, the narrative is moving at a pretty brisk pace. 3 days covers, what, 5 or 6 verses? But then suddenly you get to this point and it's like the brakes are put on. So we're told that once they're there, Abraham builds the altar and lays the wood upon it and then binds Isaac and lays him on the altar. And then reaches out his hand to take the knife to slaughter his son. It's just painstakingly slow. And if any of you have ever been in a car accident or anything traumatic, you know that's what happens. Everything just slows down. And in the narrative, we see that happen. Suddenly now, the moment of truth. I mean, all of the tension is coming to a head and things grind to just a painstakingly slow pace. He builds the altar. He takes the wood. He binds his son. He takes the knife. Can feel the tension when suddenly the angel of the Lord speaks from heaven and says, "Abraham," you wonder what it was going through his mind. Last time I said, "Here am I," look where it got me. But the news can only be good. He says, "Here am I. And the Lord stops him in his tracks. He says, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now at this point, you can only imagine the sense of relief that Abraham felt. Because while he did believe that God would bring Isaac back from the dead if necessary, the last thing he wanted to do was go through with this gruesome act. I mean, regardless if there's a resurrection or not, I mean, the thought of doing this would have been absolutely horrifying. And so the relief must have been overwhelming. And yet, even with that relief, even with God stopping him as he did, one can't help but think about how incredibly jarring this whole event would have been for Abraham. I mean, can you imagine the trauma of these 3 days? Just think about the toll it took on him. To think about what he was going to have to do. Because even though he had faith to believe that God could raise him from the dead, the very fact that he was thinking in terms of a resurrection points out that he also believed he was going to have to go through with this. He believed he was going to have to go through with this. That's why he's thinking in terms of a resurrection. And so the sense of relief, while overwhelming, it'd be like aftershocks from a massive earthquake. I mean, you could not just, you know, it's not just like, okay, well, let's go, Isaac. What do you want for lunch? It's nothing you could just brush off. Things just don't go right back to being the way they were. I mean, you bound your son, you had a knife, you were ready to dismember him and burn him. I mean, the trauma of this event, the more you step into it and not just, you know, sit here and just pick out little principles here and there that this is teaching us, but step into the narrative. The more you do that, the more you see how insanely traumatic this would have been. See, this isn't just a story of static propositions. But this is a real life husband and father who was asked to do something horrific and came within a hair of doing it. And I'll tell you, you know what that says? It tells us this whole event, it just tells us how difficult and how painful the journey of faith really is. I mean, you think about the, you know, God is my co-pilot bumper sticker sort of theology that exists out there today. You know, it's your best life now. You think about this and you say, that doesn't comport with this, with Abraham. This doesn't comport with Job. This doesn't comport with the disciples. This doesn't comport with Christ. This doesn't comport anywhere. I mean, just think about Abraham's life. If we haven't learned it yet by seeing the, you know, the famines in the land and the fighting with kings and the feuding with family members, if we haven't seen the how painful and difficult the journey of faith is until now, surely we see it now. Surely we see it in this test. And I'll tell you, it's something that if we're not aware of it, we need to be aware of it. Because Abraham's life, it's paradigmatic for our lives. It is. It's a model. He's the father of the faith. His life provides a pattern that shows us what the Christian life is like. And that life is wrought with hardships. And I'll tell you, this isn't something that should come as a surprise for any of us who have spent really any time in the Scriptures. I mean, you think about, I mean, even at the fall, I mean, from the very beginning, weren't we told that it would be this way? I mean, when God spoke and said that he's going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, didn't he tell us that there is going to be a cosmic conflict that's going to go on in this world? And aren't we a part of that cosmic conflict? I mean, isn't this what we were told from the beginning? And the reality of this is only exacerbated by the fact that due to that fall, we live in bodies that are corrupt. A corruption that affects not just body, but mind and heart and soul and will and all the other parts of our personality, however you want to parse them up. It affects us in our totality. And so are we surprised by this? Are we surprised by it? Peter says to not be surprised by the fire ordeal among you, as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. I mean, this is the reality. And yet in the church, that reality is so often held back from God's people, as though they're doing a favor to pretend that the rose of the Christian life has no thorns. You know, pretending that this is some kind of a favor, but that's not doing anybody any favors, because eventually every one of us get pricked. Every one of us do. Some way, somehow, sometime, every one of us get pricked. And if you're not ready for it, then it will throw your faith in a tailspin. Even if you are ready for it, it can throw your faith in a tailspin. And so the life of faith is difficult, and it is painful. Now, does that describe the totality of the life of faith? Of course not. Of course not. But the Christian life, it's like parallel roads, you know, of blessing and hardship that just, you know, and there's times when the hardships are less and the blessings are greater, and times when the hardships then are the opposite of whatever I just said. You know, it's like one is greater than the other, and then the other one's greater than the other one. You know, it's. But that's the way it is. But all of us, though the Christian life is a life of hardship, the journey of faith is one wrought with difficulties. It also is a life filled with grace and mercy and goodness as well. And we see that as we go on in our story. As immediately upon stopping Abraham from committing this horrible act, we see God's gracious provision of a sacrifice. In verse 13, we're told that Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so what we find here is that here in the midst of this journey of faith, though it is difficult and painful, God graciously provided what was needed. He provided a sacrifice just as Abraham said he would. And as we know that this sacrifice foreshadows the sacrifice of Christ, as he is the one that God would ultimately provide. He is the ultimate solution to the need that man has. It's Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this entire saga here, whereby a father takes a son, and the son willingly goes with the father in order to be sacrificed. That entire saga points ahead to this greater saga, the ultimate saga that would be played out on Mount Calvary some 2,000 years after this, as God the Father would send God the Son into the world to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And God the Son, like Isaac, would ultimately go willingly along with it. See, all of this prefigures and points ahead to all of that. And that's why things were played out the way they were played out. I mean, you remember when I asked, why would God test him like this? Well, the reason why he would test him like this is so that through this test, a real life foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Son by the Father might be set forth in history. And in doing so, we might get a glimpse of the pain and the anguish that the Father felt in giving up his Son. You see, one sort of perspective on the cross that is overlooked more than it should be is this perspective that shows us just how painful that entire cross event would have been for the Father. And yet, until we understand that the Father wasn't detached from the Son in his suffering, that the Father wasn't just sitting there thinking, oh, well, I know he'll be raised from the dead anyway, so this is really no big deal. Until we realize that, until we realize that the suffering of the Son was a suffering that the Father felt as well, until we understand that, we will not understand the love of God for us. We just won't. I mean, know this, Abraham's love for Isaac is but a faint shadow of the Father's love for the Son. In fact, Abraham's love for Isaac and the love of every father for their sons is but a reflection of this primeval love. This first love, the very place where love originated, the love that the Father has for the Son. And thus the intensity of the Father's love for his Son reminds us that the suffering of the cross was a suffering that the Father felt as well. And the intensity of that love is what really magnifies for us, revealing to us just how intense the Father's love is for us. I mean, we have to understand, we have to have some kind of grasp on just how deep the Father's love for the Son is in order for us to understand or in any way appreciate just how deep the Father's love is for us. Because in the end, he gave the Son up for us. If the Son wasn't special to the Father, if the Son wasn't one supremely loved by the Father, then it doesn't tell us how loved we are by the Father. You see, however much he loved the Son, that's how much he loves us. And this is what Jesus even says in his prayer in John 17. He prays that we would know that the Father loves us even as he loves the Son. He wants us to know that. And thus we must know the depth of the love of the Father for the Son if we're to even begin to scratch the surface and understand in any way the depth of the love of the Father for us. And so if you want to know how much God loves you, think upon how much the Father loves the Son. Think upon that. This is where love began. This is love that's perfect. This is love. This is the love that the Father, that God, is seeking to show here on Mount Moriah, as He did for us what Abraham did here. See, the Father laid wood on His Son, just as Abraham laid wood on his Son. He laid wood on His Son. And yet, unlike Isaac, there was no deliverance for Jesus. There was no divine cry coming from the heavens saying, "Stop! Don't do it." But instead, all there was from heaven was a deafening silence. The silence that said so much. As God was announcing to the world, "I'm turning my back on my Son, whom I love, in order that I may turn in grace towards you." Thus, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The depth of the Father's love is measured for the world is measured by the depth of His love for His Son. See, that's what God has done for you. He laid wood on His Son because He loves you. And that's what this story tells us. On the surface, it's horrific. And every time we read it, we still get that taste in our mouth. But when we understand what it's intending to display, when we understand the lengths God is going to in order to give us in some way an analogy that might in some measure scratch the surface to show us how much He loves us. This is what He did. This is what He did. He made Isaac wait, Abraham wait 25 years for a son. Gave him to him through a miraculous birth. Then gave him a good 20 years or so to get really tight with him. Build those bonds of love. Abraham just saw, as I'm getting old now, my son is going to go on the promise. Gets him to that point in order to right then say, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. Because that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. And I want you to know how great my love is in that act." And so Abraham passes the test. He passes the test. And in doing so, God confirms again His oath to Abraham, swearing to bless him and to multiply him and to prosper his descendants after him. Only this time God, He's done everything He can do, but now He swears an oath by His own name. Literally, "by myself I have sworn," we're told in verse 16. Because as Hebrews 6 tells us, in Hebrews 6 refers to this particular account, the last portion of Hebrews 6. He does this because there was no one greater that He could swear by. You know, some people say, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear, you know. He swears by Himself an oath because there is no one greater that He can swear by. There's no higher place to go to. But God swears to Himself an oath, promising upon His own name that He will do all of these things that He said He would do. Now, typically a human oath, when people take oaths, they do so because of character flaws. You know, we take an oath because of the propensity of others to tell us what we want to hear rather than to tell the truth. So they go to court and they make them swear an oath, promising to tell the truth and not just say what, you know, is best for him or best for others or anybody in the room, but to tell the truth. But God takes an oath, not because of His weakness, but He takes an oath because of the weakness of faith. And thus it's an act of grace. It's like everything else God has done. I mean, we've seen this just, I mean, constant, just means by which God seeks to reassure and reaffirm Abraham of all of the promises that he has made to him. And this is just a cherry on top. This is saying, Abraham, if there is even any doubts anywhere left within you, let them be erased. Because I swear by my own name, I'll do all these things. And that really leads us into our last few verses here. As ultimately in these last few verses, we're told that Abraham was told that his brother Nahor had borne children. You think, wow, well, hey, Nahor's doing great, you know. Thank you. But in telling him that Nahor's brother has borne children, Abraham and Sarah's minds are being put at ease. Because what is going to be Abraham's big... what's going to be his big dilemma from here? It's getting a wife for Isaac. And he doesn't want a wife from the land of Canaan, but he wants a wife from among his own people. He knows that. And so here, it's God's good grace to let Abraham know. Sarah's going to die in the next verses. To let them know, hey, the promise is going to be fulfilled. Nahor's got children. And look at one of them who's mentioned, Rebecca. And so in the end, this is just one more way in which God is affirming his promise. He's just saying, he's sending word out in a very tangible way. Look, I'll do what I said I'm going to do. I'm swearing by my own name. And I'm even pointing you in the direction where Isaac will be married, will have children. The promise will carry on. And in that, we see God's true to his word. And so with that, we come to the end of what is surely the most traumatic event in Abraham's life. And yet by it, we have set before us the most magnificent analogy displaying for us the love of God that could ever be imagined and recorded for our sake. And ultimately, that's what this account wants us to take from it. There's so many things to take, but that's what it wants us to take. It wants us to take this reality of just how great the Father's love is for you. So great that he would not withhold his own son from you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the love of God that is in Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the love which you displayed in sending your Son to bear our sins on the cross. We thank you, Father, for the love that is displayed in that act and in that event. And I pray that looking at this account which we've looked at this morning might help to enlarge in our hearts in a greater way so as to see and grasp that love in an even greater way. Father, I pray that you would please help us to do that. Help us to constantly grow in the knowledge and understanding of your love for us. Lord, that we would know the height and depth and width and length of the love of Christ. We would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. And that with that knowledge and with that understanding, Lord, there would be love that would emanate from our own lives into the lives of others. Father, we are so grateful to belong to you, so grateful to be your children, so grateful to have such security in such a sure promise, a promise of life in Christ. Lord, we bless you. We give thanks to you. We do so in the strong and saving name of Jesus. Amen.